Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's rare that so many gifts come together in one person. But that R.C. Sproul wrote that hymn we just sang, right? He wrote children's books. Deep theological studies, great books. I mean, just it's pretty amazing how the Lord gifted him and used him and is still using him through Ligonier. So just appreciate that, brother. I know many of you know he meant a lot or means a lot to me and was very important in my early and continuing Christian walk. But we're gonna look tonight at question 25 in Puritan Catechism. I think it is question 4 and the shorter I forget, but it's not 4, 24. But goes right along with that. But I want to read first from Ephesians chapter 1 and pray before we look at questions tonight. After going through our spiritual blessings in Christ, first that he mentions his election and talks about our predestination and his glorious grace, our salvation and coming to faith, and just a glorious, glorious section of Scripture. In verse 15, I want to pick up right there. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now look, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things," this is to the church, I think for the church best captures that, the CSB, "which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for your gospel, for the truth that you have given us in your word, that we might stand on the rock, which is Christ. We come before you tonight and just pray that we, as we think more about Christ executing the office of King, that we would do that well. That you would cleanse us from our sin, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would apply powerfully your word to our hearts, that we may go forth with more understanding, more confidence, more rest, more peace in Christ, and especially because he is King. So we give you all the praise for this time and this content that we are studying tonight, and we pray for your blessing on it. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. I know a lot of times we go to Matthew 28, 19, and you can go there. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." What does that mean? King, right? Or here, seeing that he's been seated at the right hand, the place of authority and power and dominion above every name that is named. All things are under his feet. He is head over all things to the church. He is ruling. He is governing. And we've talked earlier about the three offices, the three anointed offices of the Old Testament that foreshadowed Christ, who would be the true prophet, the true and greater prophet, the true and greater priest. And we've talked about those two. And tonight, the true and greater King. So we're asking the question then, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Definitely worth memorizing that and remembering that he is ruling, that he is defending, that he is restraining and conquering. And someday his work will be finished. But let me expand upon that a little bit with the larger catechism question 45. It gives us a little more depth here. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all temptations and suffering, restraining and overcoming their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. Now that's an expanded mouthful, but some really rich content there in the answer to the larger catechism question about what it means that Christ is executing the office of a king, that he is on the throne, that he is reigning. He is reigning now. We're not waiting for him to reign. He's reigning now. He's reigning over all that is now. He's reigning over God's people now. And we saw this verse when we were going through our series around Christmas, Matthew 2:6, the reason I got this here is you see it up there in the catechism question. The others will bring out. But this is quoting Micah 5:2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler or a king who will shepherd my people, Israel. So he is the true and greater prophet. He is the true and greater priest. And he is the true and greater king. Now, resurrected, ascended, coronation, installed. He is king. So how does he execute his kingly office over his elect people? This is just coming from the questions we have up at the top. How does he do that? What are some details that we can think about? Well, in subduing us to himself, the question says. Larger Catechism adds, calling us out of the world. So how did he subdue us? And how did he call us out of the world? It's not a trick question. Thank you. What's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes? The gospel. So he's called us to himself, out of the world. This assumes that we were once his enemies. And if you keep reading in Ephesians, you see that was true. Just start chapter 2. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were captive to rebellion. So subduing us then, if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we're captive, we're slaves to sin and rebellion, that our hearts are stone, we want nothing to do with this holy God. Well, a lot has to change, doesn't it? Those are the hearts we preach to and teach to, and we can't overcome. Dead in trespasses and sins. Not mostly dead. Not almost dead. Dead, rock hard, unresponsive. See, it's not that we were floating in the ocean needing someone to throw us a life preserver. We were stinking dead on the bottom, needing life and resurrection. So subduing us assumes his effectual call of us through the gospel. Y'all know this. So speak out loud. Speak up if you answer, just to help everybody hear. But what is meant by the general call of the gospel? If we are being faithful, that's the call that goes out every Sunday morning to everybody. We preach the gospel generally. We call people to repentance and faith. We highlight most of the time that that is God's command. That since He has given us His Son, He commands all people everywhere to repent. So we put forth the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So then everyone comes to faith. On the first Sunday that I preach the gospel, they all come to faith. So what's the effectual call?
That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that calls them to come to
Him. Yeah. Good. Where, I heard it over here. Regeneration. Joe, you're throwing your voice. I thought that was Bryce or somebody over there talking. Born again by the work, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit on each of those people's day when they hear that gospel, be it through the word preached or someone sharing the gospel with them or reading it. The Spirit takes that word and births a baby. And what are the cries of life that come from that baby? Repentance and faith. See, we don't repent and trust Christ so that we can be born again. We repent and trust Christ because we have been born again. And that makes all the difference. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You can't recognize it. You won't recognize the King. It's the Spirit's work through us being born again and converted so that we willingly then turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Spirit has been at work in our hearts to convict us of our sin and misery and our need of a Savior. And He's also been at work to show us that that mercy is available in Christ. So we turn and we trust in Jesus. Corey quoted it this morning, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Gift of God is the entire grace by faith salvation. From birth, from justification to glorification, new birth to glorification. The entire package, which includes what God requires, repentance and faith. Just remember, the baby cries when a baby's born, and you, I don't even know if they still spank a baby when it's born. They don't spank them any other time anymore. Why would they spank them then? Yes, there are times when you should tan a hide, okay? In love, not in anger, right? Not to physically injure, but the rod of correction. God said it was a good thing. I'm not going to argue with Him. And I've met some of the people that never experienced it. I experienced it, and I was still bad, but... Hey, the baby cries because it's alive. It doesn't cry to be alive. We repent and trust because we've been made alive. Not in order to be made alive. Dead people don't do anything. Y'all know that, right? Too many Walking Dead movies or something. We offer ourselves freely to Him because He has loved us first. He has worked His grace in our heart. Notice the language. He subdued us to Himself. He subdues His enemies with His gospel in the elect, in His children, the ones He came to save. We are subdued by that redemption that Christ accomplished being applied to us by the Spirit. Work through the gospel. And you might have heard the gospel 18,000 times and not remember one of those times, and then you're born again and suddenly you understand it. And it might be that they were sharing it with you your whole life. It may not be. It may be just you've never heard it. But if you come to faith, it's because, what I want you to see, if you come to faith, it's because Christ subdued you to Himself. Come on, some of y'all don't believe me. Look at Acts 13:48. I don't have this in my notes, and we might be here a while, but I fight for this because I fight for your peace and your strength and your standing in Christ. But look, when Paul and they turned and they preached the gospel to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't have it, he says, Paul says, so the Lord commanded us, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles. This is 13:47, saying, I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now look at Acts 13:48. This is the verse that God used to humble me, to get me to see that I needed to learn better and accept the doctrines of grace. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and watch closely, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know what it means in the Greek? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed, not the other way around. I can still remember, and it may not have been the first time I read that, but being discipled by this guy and reading the Bible, and he's discipling me, and he deserves an award. I mean, I was fighting sovereignty like crazy and fighting the doctrine of election like crazy. But I was in my Bible, and I came across that verse, and it was like it struck me like thunder, like a lightning bolt. I mean, I jolted, and I backed up, and I looked at it to see if that's what it really said. And then all of a sudden, I was like, wow, I think Tommy's right. And he was right. And it's everywhere. Somebody, we have people in here who've told me this. Once you get it, you see it everywhere. Yeah, that's because it's everywhere. Ephesians 1 and other places. But see, you were his enemy, but you were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. And Christ came to achieve your redemption, and the Spirit then applied that to you. So God subdued you. You were subdued by through the Spirit in his gospel. He brought you to himself, giving you what you did not deserve. Nobody deserves to be saved. That's why it's mercy and grace. But turn to him and look to him and submit yourself to him, and he will save you. Look at Psalm 110:3 there. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. See, that was in our question as well. That's why I put it here. He brings us to life, and as a result of that life being in us, we offer ourselves freely to him. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he does. I mean, you might not have said it exactly that way. Did you know you don't have to pray it the right way in order to be born again? The fact that you're praying it at all is evidence that you've been born again. And if you're praying it rightly, if it's in a repentant heart and a submissive heart, that's fruit of God's work, not the cause of it. He delivers us. We don't deliver ourselves. Look at Colossians 1:13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain or the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He subdues us to himself. In other words, he justifies us. He brings us to faith. We trust in Christ. And trusting in Christ, we're united to Christ. We're cleansed from all of our sin, clothed in his righteousness, adopted as a child of God. And from that point on, he begins to sanctify us. In ruling us is the next thing. So he subdues us to himself. And in ruling us. So subduing us to himself, first blank, ruling us, second blank if you hadn't figured that out. He rules us, and larger catechism gives us officers and laws and censures. He rules us by his commandments, and he gives us shepherds in his church who will discipline us and disciple us and train us chiefly by the Spirit who indwells us. So the Spirit who indwells us, indwells them, and indwells the church, and uses the church in ruling us and growing us and shaping us and protecting us. I am thankful for God's discipline as well as his protection. If he did not discipline me, I would not stay. Prone to wonder, don't we? We sing that. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. That's just being in touch with our weakness. But he not only subdues us to himself, he graciously rules us and grows us in grace. Look what John Flavel said. No, he's not still kicking around. He's one of the old, I won't say dead guys. He's not dead. He's around the throne. Okay? Look at what it says. For what he revealed as a prophet, he purchased as a priest. And what he so revealed and purchased as prophet and priest, he applies as king. First, subduing the souls of his elect to his spiritual government, then ruling them as his subjects and ordering, look at this, all things in the kingdom of providence for their good. Tell me what other king you would rather have when you look at that cross. That your king would do that for you. What good thing will he withhold from you? Let me ask it the other way. What bad thing will he withhold from you? All of them. Not that you won't ever mess up, but you'll pay the tax for that and you'll grow as a result in all of that. But I love that paragraph from Flavel just opening this up. Any comments or questions before I move forward? I love it. I'm seeing more elect in the room. I see more and more people taking notes. That's awesome. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say something that I've heard about before in a sermon I listened to one time is about citizenship. So, you know, obviously, American citizenship, different countries. But with Christ, we have citizenship in Christ. And so, just like any nation, you know, there's officers, there's laws, there's censures, and he rules us. He rules over us with his spiritual government. And it's important to kind of that in mind that yes, we are Americans, that's an important identity to have, and vastly more important that we are citizens of Christ's kingdom.
Amen.
And that goes across boundaries, across creeds, across
Amen.
Colors, across races.
Amen. Our authority as shepherds in his church is a ministered authority, not a legislative authority. We don't make up the rules. Some guys do. They get out of bounds, right? We're to minister this word. And discipline with this word, try to keep you in line with this word, not make stuff up. All right, so next thing, he subdues us to himself, he rules us, and I love that line, in bestowing grace upon us, rewarding obedience, correcting sins, preserving and supporting us all under our temptations and sufferings. And we talked about last time, he told Peter what was coming, he was going to be sifted, but he said, I have prayed for you. And when you have returned or recovered or repented, strengthen your brothers. So he, as our king, is preserving us and supporting us. And he's always doing it in such a way that if we're paying attention, we're learning at least two things in our Christian life. His greatness and grace and glory, and our weakness and sin and need. And therefore the cross just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. So in bestowing grace upon us, and then in defending us, he is defending you. Every day you live, these things are taking place. So does that mean nothing ever hurtful will come into your life? No, but as our prophet, he's already told us, hadn't he? In this world, you're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome it for you. Not that you won't go through trouble. It'll be there, but I've overcome it. So Romans 8:28 is true. I can, because those things are true, I can promise you that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean we'll never have sorrow. It just means we'll never have it alone. He's with us. He's with us by His Spirit. He's with us by His people. He's with us by His Word. He's with us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But he's defending us. It says he's restraining and conquering all our enemies. Literally all his and our enemies. They're the same. His enemies are our enemies. Our enemies are his enemies. I got to tell you, I don't want to be his enemy. Did you catch where he was seated in Ephesians when we read that? I don't want to be his enemy. I want to be his friend. But then as his friend or as his brother or sister or as the child of God in him, then I can be confident. I can be confident in the pains of this world that he's at work. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you know he's on the throne and he's going to make it work. See, things in this life can hurt us, but they can never permanently harm us because Christ is King. Deep pain sometimes, pain we won't understand in and of the thing itself. But this we can understand and embrace, that our prophet, priest, and king is with us. He defends us by preventing the world, the flesh, and the devil from destroying us. Think Peter. This may seem to, listen, the darkness may seem to be winning sometimes, but he will always make sure that whatever ground they gain will work out for his glory and our good, because he is defending our faith. What did he tell Peter? I have prayed for you that what? Your faith may not fail. That your faith might not fail. And therefore, he's powerfully, another blank, he's powerfully ordering all things for his glory and our good. And that's, listen, that's something like these other things that we've talked about that we have to take by faith. Because if we don't look at our circumstances and our troubles through him and who he is for us and through his word and what he's doing in the midst of it, if we just look straight at it, it's going to trip us up. We have to remember who our God is and what he's promised us and what he's doing in the midst of this hardship. I mean, think, I've told y'all about this before, and I don't know if I'll get it right without having refreshed my memory, but I think John Owen had 11 children, only one of which made it to adulthood, and he outlived her. And yet, go in my office and look at the works of John Owen on the shelf. How did he do that? Why did he give up? Because he knew his God. He knew his God and what his God was up to, and he could entrust all that to him without understanding it fully, because that cross, that was enough. He's sovereign. He couldn't promise this if he wasn't. He's powerfully ordering all things for his glory and our good. So how does he exercise kingly office over his and our enemies? He restrains and conquers them. How does he restrain them? Well, we have a big picture of that in Job 1, don't we? Christ restrains his enemies by setting limits on them which he does not allow them to pass. Go read Job 1 again and you'll see that Satan could do nothing without God's permission. Nothing is no thing. It's not a thing. He's a dog on a leash, and I hate to insult dogs that way. See, they can go only as far as that leash allows, and that leash has them under control so that they can think they're winning sometimes, and all the while they're accomplishing his purpose. Just like the cross. Enemies of Christ thought they had won. And it looked like they had won. Think about the disciples. See, they didn't have the rest of the book that we have. They were hiding in the room thinking they were next. They didn't have the guts to go to the tomb. The women had to do that. But boy, after they saw him, it was a different story. They thought they had won, and many of his people thought they had won, the enemies. And then boom, resurrection. This life is like that, and it's going to be like that. And in this life, the enemies of God will think they have won. And then he'll split the sky. What we knew would happen all along will happen. There'll be people from all over the globe beheaded for their faith. Thinking, the enemy thinks he's won all the time. He doesn't. It's got to be so hard. I don't feel sorry for him, though. He never wins. He never wins. If he cuts your head off, he doesn't win. You set free. To die is gain, right? Head cut off or crowned, you win because you're in the King who's in control and who's seeing to it that his gospel goes to his people around the world and before his throne forever, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation singing hallelujah. The Lord reigns. Salvation belongs to our God. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. No more tears, crying, pain, death. None of that will be in the new heavens and new earth. But until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust Him through His Word that He's got His enemies on a leash and our enemies on a leash. So He restrains and He conquers them. He conquers them when He takes away their power in part so that they do not have dominion over His people, or when He completely destroys them. What happened to that Egyptian army that was pursuing Israel into the Red Sea? All of His people got out, and then what happened? Sometimes He does it that way. Sometimes He just takes away some of their influence. But here's the point. He will eventually bring every enemy under His feet and destroy them. The Larger Catechism expanded on that. Taking vengeance on those who do not know Him or obey His gospel. And I put in parentheses, and persecute His church. Psalm 2, what is God's response? He says, I have put my King on my holy hill. And you got two choices. You can find refuge in Him, or you can not. And that's not a good way to go. Read Psalm 2. Taking vengeance on those who do not know Him or do not obey His gospel. Listen, if that offends you, we haven't thought enough about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and what we all deserve. That should be me. I should be under that category where He takes vengeance instead of grace and mercy. God will be glorified in justice and mercy. Nobody gets injustice. The King is on His throne. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What does that imply? It's underway. Process is that engine's been cranked. It's running. Thankfully, in His mercy, He's subduing some of His enemies to Himself through His gospel. Others He is restraining and conquering. Someday, some will get what they deserve, and others will get what Christ deserves. But nobody gets injustice. Look at Hebrews 10, 12 to 14. When Christ, this is comparing Christ to the Levitical priest who kept dying and couldn't keep going. But it says this about Christ in Hebrews 10. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. So how many sacrifices were there for sins? One true and effective sacrifice. The sacrifices in the Old Covenant covered and pointed to the coming Lamb of God who would do this. Christ, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. The seat of authority, it doesn't mean He's not God, and He's sitting beside Him. You read on in Revelation, he's in the center of the throne. He's in the seat of authority and power. Waiting. Now look, he sat down. He offered his sacrifice. He ascended, was coronated. He's king, and he sat down, and he's going to stay seated there, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let me just stop a minute. Did you know that you who are trusting in Jesus are under that category of those who are being sanctified? Notice what that says about you. By his sacrifice, he has perfected forever. Think justification. Those whom he is sanctifying, he will eventually glorify. And we will be with him forever. He started the work, he's gone going with the work, and he will complete it. But he will remain seated until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Paul talks about it in Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That verse will shape a lot of things. But you see our king on the throne, reigning, subduing people to himself through the gospel, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, seeing to it that his gospel goes to the ends of the earth through his church, saving more people today than ever before. It's accelerating, and the work will be finished. And we have the privilege of being a part of that. Christ is King, just like he is prophet and he is priest, he is king. And this is just a sampling of the realities that are true, because that statement is true. If he's not king, none of this is true. If he's not king, y'all are wasting your time being here tonight. But his resurrection proves he is king. And the gospel is true. And therefore, all of his promises are true. These things are true. Now, I hope you'll take the sheet home with you. And that's really why I make them. So you can take them and meditate and think about these things and pray over these things. And just get a little better glimpse of who your king is and what he's doing for you. Any comments or questions before I finish up? How many days do you wake up thinking about this? Christ is King. My Savior is King now. He's on the throne now, way above the White House or any other power locale you want to name. Way above every name that is to be named, now and forever, we read in Ephesians. He's reigning not to make his church comfortable, but to make his church holy and effective. To make us effective in what we talked about this morning. One voice proclaiming the glories of our great God and King. In fact, he will make us uncomfortable to accomplish his purpose in our lives. And that's a good thing, right? Hey, parents, you should make your kids very uncomfortable sometimes to get through to them. I'm not saying abuse them. But if it's all lollipops and ice cream, you're going to end up with a very spoiled little youngin. See, he's doing what's right and what's best for his highest purpose, which is to make us like Jesus and to use us as a light and salt. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Just know that you're not suffering alone and that every ounce of your suffering will be cashed in to make you like Christ because he's on the throne. He won. That victory's being applied. It's not in doubt. And we are part of that victory. And we can walk in this world with confidence because our Savior, our prophet, our priest, is our king. Our heavenly king, our overarching, sovereign, supreme
King who assures he will keep all the promises he's made to us and to creation and will bring his work to an end, not just in us, in our glorification, but in the glorification of creation where we will be in new heavens and a new earth with him forever. So the hardships we face here just remind us we're not home yet. We're not home yet. We're on mission for him. Now that doesn't mean we don't bear into parenting and our jobs, and we do. We glorify him in that and where he's assigned us and shine his light there. Get up in the morning remembering that your Savior is King. I'll close with Sproul's quote that you have on your sheet. I posted this on Facebook the other day. It is a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. The kings of this world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy. It is a monarchy. God himself has appointed his beloved Son as the preeminent king. Jesus does not rule by referendum, but by divine right. In the future, every knee will bow before him, either willingly, salvation, or unwillingly, judgment. Those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. What other king would you rather have but the one who died for our sins, was buried and was raised from the grave, and gives us his salvation as a free gift? Trust and rest in him and live for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not only remember this truth, but we would meditate on this truth, not forget this truth, live in its blessed light so that we can walk in this world, this fallen world, this dark, sinful world, that we can walk in it with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, really believing that you're on the throne, really believing that your gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Really believing that you will cause all things to work together for our good and your glory. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to believe your word. And help us to encourage one another in it. Lord, we praise you for the glorious truth and the glorious reality that all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth is given to you, Lord Jesus. You are King, and we praise and thank you. Father, we praise you and thank you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. May your name be hallowed in all the earth. It is in Jesus' name that we pray.